Beloved, last week we talked a little bit about the geography of the city of Colossae, where the church to whom this letter was written was. And as we were talking about Colossae, I mentioned the neighboring city of Laodicea, these ancient cities in Turkey. And you might recognize the city of Laodicea if you've read the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus writes letters to seven Turkish churches. And the letter to Laodicea is especially memorable because Jesus says to them, "You are neither cold nor hot, and because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth." That's a memorable phrase. It's an interesting word picture, and that word picture makes more sense when you know the geography of these churches in Turkey. I mentioned last week Colossae was a place where the river Lycus suddenly kind of disappeared because it kind of like fell underground into these limestone caverns. And limestone is kind of a porous rock, so the water was filtered through that limestone until eventually the river reappeared in full force later, coming out of one of those caves. And so Colossae was known for this very clean and very cold water. Now the nearby city of Hierapolis, on the other hand, had mineral hot springs. People would travel to Hierapolis because the hot springs were viewed as this medically and religiously important place, and it's still a destination today. You can go to the hot springs of Hierapolis. But in between those two cities, Colossae and Hierapolis, was Laodicea. And Laodicea did not have their own water source. They had to pipe in their water from Colossae using Roman aqueducts, this pipe system. And as the water came, it got warmed by the sun. It got dirty and dusty. It got very gross. Laodicea was known for terrible water. You St. John residents think you have it bad. It's nothing compared to Laodicea. And so Jesus uses this picture to address the Laodicean church. He says, "You're not hot and mineral enriched like the water in Hierapolis. You're not cold and clean like the water at Colossae. You're lukewarm, and I will spit you out of my mouth." The other churches in Revelation, as you read through these letters, they were facing external situations like persecution, like false teachers, like cultural temptations to moral compromise, things that came from outside the church. But by the time Revelation was written, Laodicea was dying from the inside. Revelation 3 tells us that they thought they were alive. Jesus writes, "You say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." The Laodiceans thought they were doing fine, thought they were pleasing Jesus, patting each other on the back, saying, "We're rich, rich in theological insight, rich in doctrinal purity, rich in the upstanding morals of our members. We are a living church. Jesus must be so pleased with us." But Jesus says, "You're blind to your own death. You are not refreshing like the Colossian church. You're not healing like the Hierapolis church. People seek those churches out. People are disgusted by you. I am disgusted by you," Jesus says. The Colossian church refreshes. The Hierapolis church heals. You cause spiritual salmonella. Reverend Paul Murphy, a church planter in Hell's Kitchen, New York, often asks, "If your church disappeared overnight, would anyone even notice?" Well, the Colossians would notice because the church in Colossae was a refreshing presence. The Hierapolis would notice because the church in Hierapolis was a healing presence. The Laodiceans might say, "Hey, didn't there used to be a building over there?" And that might be it. And that can spiritually happen while you're still holding regular Sunday services. A church can die and become lukewarm like the Laodiceans. A church can die without its members even noticing it, while its members say the same things the Laodiceans said: "We are rich, we are prosperous." A church can become neither hot nor cold, useless to its community, useless to its members, and spewed out by Jesus. A church that becomes focused only on herself, focused only on self-preservation. Because self-preservation is the enemy of growth. And when I talk about church growth, I don't mean a numbers game, although new members are a danger to lukewarm churches. Because new members don't know the way things are done here. New members don't know how important I am. New members upset the status quo that has propped me up. But that's not the only kind of growth that is dangerous to lukewarm churches, that's stunted in lukewarm churches. Spiritual growth is stunted as well. A church spirit of self-preservation does not allow its members to grow. Because spiritual growth means that I have to confess my sins to God and to my fellow church members. Spiritual growth means I have to be vulnerable. Spiritual growth means I have to invest in the people around me. Spiritual growth means that as I mature, I might have to say those ideas and opinions I had before were not right, were not healthy. I wasn't as rich as I thought I was. And that sort of change and growth is the enemy to a church focused on self-preservation, a church focused on staying the same, on preserving some golden age mentality instead of living in the time and place where God has put them. That sort of church will fade away and die, all the while congratulating themselves on their perceived richness and rightness, while the kingdom work and call of Jesus passes them by, while they become lukewarm, stagnant, and disgusting. Jesus called the Laodicean church to open her eyes, to see her spiritual emptiness, repent, and move forward. But how can this be done? How can a church become more focused on following Christ and less focused on their own comfort? How can a church get over herself and her selfish attitudes of self-preservation and convenience and start developing an attitude of Christ-centeredness? Well, that's what we're going to see in Colossians. We're going to see in Colossians how a church can be a refreshing and a healing presence. And it's done by this. Focusing on the gospel going forward. The gospel going forward in her members, in her community, and in God's world. That's the perspective we're going to see in verses 3 through 8 of Colossians 1 this morning. In Paul's opening comments to the Colossian church, we see the shape of a refreshing church. We're going to have 4 points. First, shaping our attitude about the church. Second, shaping our life together in the church. Third, shaping our vision for the church. And fourth, shaping our leaders on behalf of the church. So first, shaping the outline is in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But the first point is shaping our attitude about the church. And I want to tell you a very sad story. It's a true story, I'm afraid. Someone invited their friend to their church, and their friend agreed to come, which is a big thing, and then they had lunch together afterwards. And during lunch, the inviter would not stop complaining. Did you hear what the minister said? Did you see what she wore? Did you see that musician? Did you hear what they played? Did you see that guy? I don't even know why he comes. And the guest left that whole experience thinking, if that's how people who are actually members of the church and talk about each other, I want no part of that. Now, that story is not me making some public relations campaign saying, like, if there's a visitor here, you better talk nice about this church. The question I want to ask is, what is your attitude about the church? What shapes the way you think about the church, and how does that pan out in your words and your prayers? Because when Paul and Timothy think about the Colossian church, they say this in verse 3, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you." Now that's different than them saying, "Everything at Colossae is going perfectly smoothly, there's no issues." That's different than them saying, "We have no problems with anything that's happening in Colossae. They all get along perfectly." That's different than saying, "I personally approve of every single wardrobe choice that everyone made this Sunday," as if that's any of your business to begin with. What Paul and Timothy are saying is this: when we think of the church, we choose thanksgiving. Colossians, we're going to find, is not some purely positive letter. In later chapters, we hear about issues and threats and divisions. Paul and Timothy could have started the letter by saying, "Okay, guys, we know what a mess you are. Let's get down to business." But if you read the New Testament, Paul only starts one letter that way, the letter to Galatians, with which was a church that actually forgot the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. But the fact that Paul starts every other letter in a thankful manner should tell us that our cutoff for thanksgiving should be in the same place that Paul's was. If you love the gospel, I'm thankful for you. You're my brother. You're my sister. Get excited about church and get excited for the right reasons. What things make you look at any church and say, that's a good church, that's a healthy church? What makes you look at our church and say, I'm glad that this is my spiritual home? It needs to start with the gospel. Your attitude about the church needs to be Christ-centered and gospel-shaped. In verse 3, Paul refers to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know God except through Jesus. We don't know each other except through Jesus. And so we shouldn't let our attitude about the church be shaped by anyone but Jesus. See, most complaints about people and pastors and churches are motivated not by a Jesus-centered attitude, but by a me-centered attitude. We're not asking, does this music glorify Jesus? Does this preaching reflect Jesus? Does this service tell Jesus' story? Does this Bible study make disciples of Jesus? What we're really saying when we complain is, this music isn't my taste. This preaching isn't what I expected. This service is weird to me. And this Bible study isn't what I wanted. We look at the people we go to church with and we say, what we should say is, Jesus is gathering you. Jesus is shaping you. Jesus is working in you. And so I am glad you're here. Instead, we say, that person makes me uncomfortable. That person weirds me out. That person just doesn't fit in. Why are they here? Is your attitude about church Jesus-centered or me-centered? The answer to that question shows itself in what comes out of your heart and lips. Is it thanksgiving or complaint? Now, there's another danger to be aware of here. I told you the sad story of the person who invited their friend to church and then showered them with complaints afterward. What about the person who invites their friend to church and then brags? Isn't our building great? Guess what new program we just started? Aren't our musicians fantastic? Don't you like the pastor's bow tie? Because I'm sure that's all that you go home and brag about. Well, that too is an attitude that is not Jesus-centered. It's me-centered again, but in a different direction. Paul, notice, doesn't start out this letter with, congratulations, Colossae, you're an awesome church. He starts it out with, I thank God, the Father of Jesus Christ. A Jesus-centered, gospel-focused church means that all of our joys, all of our triumphs, all of our victories need to be attributed to the goodness and grace of God. We realize that we don't earn our blessings. If we earn it, it's a wage, and that means that we're working, and we're not saved by the works we do, we're saved by what Christ has done. And in the same way, the growth and the joy and the health of a church is not something we have somehow mustered up. It's the work of Jesus in our midst. So check yourself before you complain. Check yourself before you brag. Where's your attitude coming from? Are you shaped by Jesus and by his gospel? Our second point is shaping our life together in the church. What defines our life in the church? What defines us? If someone asked you, what does it look like to be a member of your church, how would you answer? We could have all kinds of answers. Well, it's the fact that we have one or two or three or five services every Sunday. It's the fact that we have small groups or we don't have small groups. It's the way that we dress when we go to church. It's what school we all send our kids to. It's what kind of music we have. We have all these kinds of answers. Or if your church has a history, maybe you come from a tough church split and your first answer when someone asks you, what is your church like? Your answer is, well, we're not them. We find a lot of ways to define who we are and what we're doing. And as long as we check the boxes we've made for ourselves, we think we're doing fine. But where do Paul and Timothy go when they look at the life and the health of a church? They look for three things in verses 4 and 5. They look for faith. They look for love. They look for hope. That's what they pray about. That's what they rejoice in. Verse 4, faith in Christ Jesus. Love that you have for all the saints. Verse 6, hope laid up for you in heaven. Those are the marks of a living church. And notice, none of those are static things. None of those are things like, well, as long as we have this many services or wear these clothes or sing these songs, we're okay. Like, check that box. Faith, love, and hope are not boxes that can be checked. They are living, growing, challenging aspects of the gospel. Dead churches can check boxes all day long, but only living, refreshing churches can be marked by faith, love, and hope. So the first thing that Paul mentions is faith in Christ. Faith, one pastor puts it, is growing more uncertain about yourself and more certain about Jesus. I always think of that father from Mark chapter 9. He had a son who was oppressed by demons, and he took him to Jesus to be set free. And Jesus told him, all things are possible if you believe. And then the father cried out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. I think too often we think that that word faith is the status of having things figured out, having our ducks in a row. If we call someone a man of faith, we think it's someone that never wavers. Or a woman of faith is someone who never struggles and never fears. But if you've been around here for a few months, before we jumped into Colossians, we were taking a walk with Abraham. Abraham, multiple times in the New Testament, is called the father of the faithful. Good old Father Abraham. What an example, right? But what did we find when we walked his path with him? He messed up his family life. He chickened out when the goings got tough. He dallied around with idols. He didn't trust when life got hard. God had to come and rescue him, reprimand him, remind him repeatedly. And that was just two chapters from Genesis that we looked at. Who knows what we'll find when we rejoin him next year? Well, I mean, you know, because you can go read Genesis. You're going to find more of the same. Good old Father Abraham keeps making the same mistakes. What I'm saying is that the pictures of faith we get in the Bible are pictures of messed up people like you and me. People who live that prayer, I believe, help my unbelief. People who can be wafflers, whiners, fearers, failures. Paul isn't thanking God that the Colossian church is full of stalwart Christians who never waver. He is thanking God that they are learning to trust in Jesus. Every day to trust a little bit less in myself and a little bit more in Jesus. Every day to say, I can do this only with you. I can't do this on my own. We're not a collection of finished products. We are stories that are being told. We are journeys that are being taken. We are in process of trusting Jesus in faith. That's what defines our life in the church. Second, Paul mentions a love for all the saints. Last week we talked about saints as who we are in Jesus. He did all the work for us. His death was the sacrifice that made us holy, keeps us labeled saint. So love for all the saints means love for your fellow church members. This is a place where we love each other. And again, that's not a box we can just check. This is a constant action. This is not like, well, we have this many picnics, this many potlucks per year, so we got the love thing figured out. This is a constant area for growth. We love the saints. Not just the ones we're related to, not just the people with similar jobs, similar tastes, similar situations in life. We love because Jesus first loved us. The holy one loved an unholy one. The beautiful one loved an ugly one. The Son of God loved a sinner. The gap between Jesus and me was so huge, and yet he willingly came to our level to give us his love. Now, the gaps between us compared to that are nothing. Married, single, parents, childless, young, old, rich, poor, mature, immature. What we share in Jesus makes those divisions look like nothing. And so we love each other. Third, Paul mentions the hope laid up for you in heaven. I want us to think about that phrase. It could be translated, the hope stored for you in heaven. Because sometimes when Christians talk about our hope in heaven, we simply mean, when I die, I'm going to zip up to heaven and leave all this behind. And that creates kind of a static attitude. Well, I know that that's up there, so if I'm ever sad, or if someone passes away, I can think about that. But otherwise, in the middle of my day-to-day press of life, there's not really much room to think about heaven. So hope is just kind of there if I need it. Now, it is true that those who die in Christ are taken to his side in the moment of their death. And that's a great comfort, especially for those of us who are still here. But remember this, that's not the end of the story. The Bible ends, Revelation 21, with heaven coming down and meeting earth. The end goal is not zipping up to heaven and leaving all this behind. God's end goal is to join heaven and earth. This earth, with all its sorrows and hurts and injustice removed, with all our tears wiped away. So that's why Paul says our hope stored for us in heaven, laid up for us in heaven. Right now, heaven is waiting. We are waiting. That's the hope. We're hoping for a day when heaven comes to earth and all things are remade. When parting is no more, sorrow is no more. And the curse is no more. God is not giving up on this creation, this world, this universe. He's not giving up on human beings. He's going to repair this world. He's going to fix what's wrong. He's going to glorify our bodies so that we can live and work and worship on this planet with other glorified human beings, just as God intended from the beginning. And the amazing thing is that we know this. As people who are in Christ, we already have a taste of this. We have a taste of heaven. Our souls have tasted new life. And because we know the end of the story, we know it's a sure thing, a living hope, we know that this world matters. And what we do in this world matters. God cares about this creation. He cares about this earth and its inhabitants. So we can work for the things God cares about and know that our labor is not in vain. Hope for heaven is not a static, quiet thing. Hope for heaven is a living, working thing. We can image God into this world, knowing that eventually he will dwell with us here. We can start reflecting his character into this world now. The church's presence on this earth, it's like an echo that somehow comes before the shout. The shout is the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of time when heaven will join earth, but we can echo it now. We can echo the future into the present. So we can look at God's character in the Bible. We can look at the things he's going to do when heaven comes to earth, and we can start echoing it. God's heart is for justice, so the church can fight systems that run on oppression. God's kingdom is unshakable, so we can be a force of stability in a wobbling world. God's joy is contagious, so we can be the antidote for the sickness of despair. God's love is beautiful, so we can shine brightly against the ugliness of hurt and abuse. God's peace is what human beings were made for, so we can be a voice of wholeness in a world that so often breaks us. What is life in the church? It's faith, it's love, it's hope. It's growing, changing, working, hearing Jesus' call and following. It's not separating ourselves from the world, not shutting ourselves off and dreaming of escape. It's not fearfully clinging to some golden age dream of the past, but it's boldly echoing the victory of his kingdom into our culture, into our time, into our world. What I'm saying is that our vision needs to match God's vision. In verses 5 and 6, Paul and Timothy write about the word of truth, the gospel which came to the Colossians and indeed, they say, has come into the whole world as it bears fruit and increases. God's vision, the mission he has for this world, is for that gospel to bear fruit and increase, for that gospel to go forward into the hearts and lives of the members of the church, to go forward in the neighborhoods and communities and countries and cultures where we find ourselves, to go forward until the earth is covered with the knowledge of God like the waters cover the sea. And we're shown a glimpse of that in Isaiah 25, a vision of what God intends. In Isaiah 25, our Old Testament reading, death, there's this image of death as a net that swallows humans up. But in Isaiah 25, God destroys that net and replaces it with something else that is gathering people. He replaces it with an invitation to come to the feast. Instead of the net of death gathering humans up, now there is a vision of God gathering the whole earth to his banquet, wiping away tears, healing their hurts, righting their wrongs, undoing the injustice that was enacted and replacing it with a feast where everyone has a place at the table. That's what that weird language about like sticking Moab down into the dung is about. It's about destroying injustice, destroying oppression so that this feast can be happening. And that's our calling. That's our calling, to spread that net, spread that invitation. So how can we sit around and deaden ourselves when that's in the Bible? How can we see the violence, the hate, and the oppression and the abuse that plague our society and not say something? How can we ignore this and instead cling to our self-preservation, our comfort, our convenience? How can we sit and bicker among ourselves when people are dying? How can we exchange the birthright of our hope for an empty life of pursuing pleasure on our culture's terms, making our churches into our image, places that prop up our own comfort, our own preferences, and our own power? We're called to image God into this world. We're called to image his promises and his plan. And God's plan is for the gospel to go forward, and he will accomplish that plan. He will accomplish his mission with or without us. We can sit here and choose to stagnate and die on the sidelines, or we can hear his call, because God's plan cannot stagnate, but we can. God's plan cannot fail, but we can. God's plan cannot die, but we will if we keep insisting, like the Laodiceans, that we're rich, we're prospering, we're right, existing for ourselves and missing the gospel going forward through and in us. Convincing ourselves that we're right, that we're preserving the truth when really we're as spiritually blind and destitute as the Laodiceans. In Jesus' name, we can be refreshing to our community. In Jesus' name, we can be healing to our culture. Or, in our name, we can be lukewarm and disgusting. God has made his vision clear. What's ours? This should also shape the leaders of our church. In verses 7 and 8, we're given the example of Epaphras, the man who planted the Colossian church. And he's described as a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. That gives us an image of what a leader in the church should be like. A leader in the church should have one great passion: to make Jesus known to you. Church leaders don't exist to sit in a room and make decisions. When we choose leaders, we don't choose who is best going to represent my interests. That's what politics is about. We choose leaders who can represent Jesus' interests to us. We cultivate leaders who can show Jesus to us. And that phrase, minister of Christ on your behalf, it contains so much meaning. Maybe we'll look at it some other time. But it contains the love of a leader for his people. There are plenty of smart Christians out there who write books, write articles, they give lectures about Jesus, and the church needs them. But a church leader needs to speak Jesus on your behalf, because he loves you and he knows you. He cares for you. He knows your personality, your situation, your concerns, and he exists to speak Jesus into your context. And what he needs to speak, and what we all need to speak, is this: the grace of God. The gospel going forward, the church growing together, the leaders shepherding God's people, it's really all about this: understanding the grace of God in truth, verse 6. Each one of us needs to understand that truth of grace, that God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die, to rise, to save sinners like us. If we understood that grace, how would that shape our church? How would that shape the way we live together? How would it shape the way we talk about our church? How would it shape you? To know that whatever you've done, whoever you are, no matter what hurts or shame eats away at you, there's grace. That's what our leaders need to speak. That's what we need to be. to know that you're way more messed up than you even know. And yet you're way more loved than we can understand. Really, the Christian life is just a journey toward understanding that grace of God in truth. You're never going to be good enough, but that doesn't matter. You are deeply loved. You've done nothing to deserve it. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. People are struggling in these pews, in our neighborhoods, in our world. People are struggling with shame and hurts like you wouldn't believe. But in Jesus' name, in his power, with his gospel, we can be refreshing, we can be healing, we can be a presence that makes the truth of grace known. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again just to make us comfortable, just so that we could huddle up and pat ourselves on the backs, we've simply and stupidly missed the point. Jesus made us his treasure. That doesn't mean we now get to treasure ourselves. It means that we get to go and share that treasure. He made us his treasure so that we could be a family of men and women who would live in faith, love, and hope, so that we could be a brand new creation that echoes his victory into this world, that we could be a refreshing, healing stream for the nations, so that the gospel could go forward. Jesus says to the churches in Revelation, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray.